Right, as we continue, we're going to be again talking about the beautiful and important subject of prayer. This week is our third lesson on the subject, and so far we have talked about what it means to desire prayer. Our first lesson 2 weeks ago was about learning about how necessary and great the subject of prayer is, and in that creating a desire, a thirst in us to do it. And last week, Brandon talked a lot about understanding prayer. He gave a definition of what it is, talked about what it looks like when we converse with and encounter the God of our salvation. And so in general, we have learned so far that prayer is merely a continuation of the conversation that God began when he implanted knowledge of himself in us. When he spoke through the prophets and through his written word to us, and especially when he called us to himself through the Holy Spirit sent into our hearts. So it's a continuation of that conversation that began with God. This week we're going to take all of that abstract knowledge and bring it to a more practical level. And the remainder of this lesson and Brandon's this coming week are going to be mostly focused on the practical. Now we know what prayer is. Now we know how to desire it. Now we know what it does, what it looks like. Now we are going to answer practical questions like, how do I build on that foundation? How do we actually pray now that we know those things? One way that I think is very good that, again, we're following the outline of this book by Tim Keller on prayer. One thing that I think is very good to do in learning about prayer, in addition, obviously, to studying the prayers and the teaching on prayer in the Word, is reading what some church fathers and historians and theologians have wrote about it and have taught about it. And we're going to start off this morning's message looking at three of the greatest Christian teachers in the history of the church, St. Augustine, Martin Luther, and John Calvin. Each of them wrote very extensively on prayer in many places, but each of them also produced what I would call master-level classes on this subject. Augustine and Luther each actually wrote a personal note to a friend or a colleague or someone like this, talking just about the subject of prayer that we still have access to seeing today. And Calvin wrote a beautiful treatise on the subject in his most famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. So first, we're going to talk about what Augustine wrote and talked about in prayer. There was a Roman noble woman, a wealthy woman in Rome called Anicia Proba, who was a believer. And she became concerned with herself that she was not praying in the way that she should. She became concerned that her prayers were weak and just not getting through, and that she was praying in the incorrect way. And from the response letter that Augustine wrote to her, we can gather some really practical advice for what St. Augustine wrote and believed about prayer. His first principle that we can take from this letter is this: before you know what to pray for and how to pray for it, you must become a particular type of person. So his first principle is, before you know what to pray for and how to pray for it, you must become a particular type of person. Well, what type of person is this? Augustine wrote in this section about experiencing a confrontational reality within yourselves. He spoke about understanding just the complete, desperate condition that we are all in when it comes to our own salvation and it comes to encountering a holy God. He talked about just the complete destruction of all thoughts that we have of self-sufficiency, being able to make it on our own, being able to depend on ourselves for anything. And he warned even of the material blessings of multiple societies, which I would say is important for us to understand today, that often when we surround ourselves with our weekly paychecks and our insurance plans and our vehicles and our houses and all these things, we dwell in a certain status of comfort in those things, and we rest on them. Such that God almost becomes a helpful assistant to the comforts that we already have in our lives, such that if we lost him, we would be okay for a time. We would be satisfied for a time, and that we have all these other things covered in the world. And Augustine warned greatly of this. He warned us that in this letter that our heart's loves are completely out of order. Those things that we should see as second or third or fourth in our priority levels, we make first, naturally, in our flesh, we all do. God is not naturally our first desire above status and prosperity, success and love and pleasure. So we must, first of all, recognize the disorder that is in our hearts. And when we come to the gospel of grace, when we come to understand what the scriptures say about God being holy and us being not, and our salvation being fully a gift of grace from him, we can only find ourselves at this most desperate condition that Augustine describes here, this condition of complete reliance on God to provide everything from beginning to end for our salvation and for all the blessings we have in this life. And Augustine says, then once we find ourselves in this position, his first principle is, once we find ourselves in this position, only then can we know how to pray and what to pray for. And then he says we can pray for what everyone else asks for, happiness, true happiness. But when we pray out of that understanding, when we pray as a type of person who realizes our desperation, our pursuit of happiness will have a much different end goal than those of the world. So that's his first principle. His second principle is, once you understand this perspective of how to orient your heart and you begin to pray, you can take the Lord's Prayer and use it as a guide for the specifics on how and what to pray about. Augustine called Anicia Proba to study the kinds of prayer in the Lord's Prayer, whether they be that of adoration or petition or thanksgiving or confession. He calls her to study the order and the form of them and how they're phrased and how they're oriented to each other. So that's the second thing. The third principle that he has in this letter talks about prayer in our darkest times, prayer in the dark times of our Christian life. Even the most godly men and women among us cannot truly know what to ask for when they're in the midst of true suffering and difficulty. Augustine cites a study on Christ's prayer in the garden in order to gain a perspective on this. As we come to the most extreme example of suffering, as Christ, knowing fully what he's about to face in bearing the full wrath of God, coming up to the crucifixion, is praying to the Father, saying, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me, take this burden from me. And then he balances it with with the fact that not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. And so Augustine calls us to do the same in the dark times. When we're in those times of suffering, we must acknowledge the sovereignty and the goodness of God and understand that oftentimes when we're in those times of deep trials and tribulations, it is exactly where He wants us to be. And it is for a purpose, possibly to teach us, to make us more dependent on Him, to increase our faith. And so, yes, it is fine and good for our heart's desire to be, Lord, remove me from this time of sadness. Lord, remove me from this time of trial. But whatever your will is, that is what I want to be done. And so Augustine calls us to pray like this in the dark times. So those are those three principles of Augustine there. First, we must know what to pray for and how to pray simply by becoming a particular type of person, knowing ourselves as desperate and needy for God. And second, once we understand that, we use the Lord's Prayer as a guide. And thirdly, when those dark times come, those trials come, we must pray as Christ did in the garden, honoring and acknowledging the perfection of the will of God, but at the same time acknowledging our weakness and desire to be removed from those times. So secondly, we have Martin Luther, basically the king of the Reformation. The correspondence that we have from Luther is actually between him and his regular barber, the guy who used to shave his face and cut his hair. His name was Peter Beskendorf. Peter once asked Luther, in the midst of shaving him, to give a simple way to pray. He asked for a simple way to pray. Peter was a devout, but definitely a flawed man. He had actually stabbed his own son-in-law to death while drunk at a family meal. Rather than being executed, which was pretty normal at that time for such a crime, Luther intervened and was able to get him exiled instead from the community. And on the way out, Luther wrote Peter a rich but a very practical set of guidelines for doing prayer. And thankfully, we still have those. The first thing that Luther proposes is praying with great discipline. Luther proposes having two times of concerted prayer every day. He proposes praying once, the very first thing when you wake up in the morning before doing anything else, and once at the end of the day after everything is completely done before going to sleep. And he proposes this not as a response to our desire to pray. Luther actually proposes this as something that we do regardless of whether we want to or not in order to cultivate that habit, that discipline that prayer is. And he makes that very clear that regardless of how cold or indifferent we feel, regardless of the pleasure that we're getting out of it, to do that twice daily, to cultivate that habit of prayer so it eventually, if it is not now, becomes a great pleasure and joy in our lives. Again, I would say exercise is a good analogy there. So that's the first thing. The second thing he proposes ways to focus our thoughts as we come to prayer, ways to warm or engage our affections. Luther said to Peter that we should be delighting and have a great warm emotion about prayer. It should never be one of those cool and joyless things. So he gives some practical advice here for how to create that attitude in ourselves. In preparation for prayer, he actually proposes taking some glorious passage of Scripture, some desired passage of Scripture, and reciting it and pondering over it and chewing on it in your brain in such a way that your thoughts and your feelings converge on God. And he calls this a bridge from the actual Word of God to prayer. And I'll give you an example of that in just a moment. Thirdly, he talks about the way in which to meditate on the Word. He gets more specific on this very truth. What Luther used to do is he would take sections of Scripture and he would divide each little section into four different parts. Whenever he would take something like one of the Ten Commandments, he would think of it first as instruction. So he would say that you first must understand and comprehend what the Scripture's saying. You first need to have it interpreted and studied, and if you already understand the text, this is easy. You won't need to invest that extra time studying and comprehending it. And then, so that's the first step that he recommends. And once that instruction is understood in the mind, he recommends that leading to praise and thanksgiving towards God. As we comprehend the text, as we understand what it means for us practically, we should move to a time of thanksgiving, of thanking God. And then as we do that, that leads us to a time of, thirdly, repentance and confession of sin in our lives. And lastly, it leads to practically how to pray, what to say, what to ask of God. So, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, Luther says, "Our Father," saying the first couple words, "Our Father," teaches us that we cannot know God only on our own, but we must do so in community with other believers. We may go on to praise and thank God for our local congregation and all of our friends who have helped us in our walk with Christ. We may go on to confess that we do not pray much with others and do not allow our friends to hold us accountable on the consistency of our walk with Christ. So you see, for example, he would take a piece of Scripture like that and dissect it and chew over it in his mind as a bridge towards prayer. And I would say that in my life recently, this meditative habit, it really manifests itself in your day-to-day work. As you create this habit of chewing over the truths of Scripture, of really taking something as small as saying "Our God" and chewing on that, as you go into a certain circumstance during the day, your mind begins to create as a habit these certain types of thoughts. You know, just sitting there saying, "I saw that truth from Scripture today, and this really applies to this situation that I'm going through. Perhaps I should act this way rather than this way." And your mind starts to work in that same way as if you were doing this meditation during your quiet time. One good example that I saw of Luther is how he meditates on the Ten Commandments. And I'd like to read an example of how Luther would take the first commandment and chew over that in his mind with these four steps. So if you don't know it, it says, "I am the Lord your God," etc. "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. And Luther says, "Here I earnestly consider that my heart must not build upon anything else or trust in any other thing, be it wealth, prestige, wisdom, might, piety, or anything else. Second, I give thanks for his infinite compassion by which he has come to me in such a fatherly way, and unasked, unbidden, and unmerited has offered to be my God, to care for me, and to be my comfort, my guardian, my help, and my strength in every time of need. Third, I confess for having fearfully provoked his wrath by countless acts of idolatry. I repent of these and ask for his grace. Fourth, I pray, preserve my heart so that I shall never again become forgetful and ungrateful, that I may never seek after other gods or other consolation on earth or in any creature, but cling truly and solely to thee, my only God. So as you're hearing, this isn't exactly Bible study, and the majority of this isn't exactly prayer either. It's something in between. It's how Luther prepares himself for the actual action of prayer. Then Luther encourages us to do actually one more thing before going into actual prayer from the heart. He encourages us to pray through the Lord's Prayer, personalizing each one according to our own needs or concerns. And then finally, after that, he encourages us to pray from the heart. But another consideration that Luther talked about during our prayers is one that I'd like to go over in more detail that was really refreshing for me. One other consideration that he has for us to keep in mind during our prayers is to keep a lookout for the Holy Spirit. To keep a lookout for the Holy Spirit. He says that sometimes during these meditative acts and then finally going into his prayer, there would come a time where an abundance, a flood of good thoughts comes to us. And he says during those times, looking out for the Holy Spirit, we ought to forget our plan for the time being and lay them aside, making room for such thoughts and listen in silence to them and not obstruct them. He says a lot of times we may learn more from that one moment than of hundreds of hours spent speculating on the Scriptures. So, of course, we must be careful that those thoughts are influenced and consistent with the Scriptures as well. So again, to summarize Luther's thoughts on prayer, he says we must have great discipline in it. We must cultivate the habit. We should have our affections warmed by meditation on the Scriptures. We should consider each passage of Scripture as instruction that moves to praise, that moves to repentance and confession, that finally moves to petition, asking the Lord. And then finally, praying through the Lord's Prayer and moving towards praying from the heart, keeping the Spirit in mind. And finally, we go to Calvin's thoughts on prayer as well. We don't have a personal letter like we do for Augustine or Luther, but Calvin, again, wrote much about prayer in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he had a list of what could be called his rules of prayer. So I'm going to go over those. His first rule was to have a joyful fear of God, to have a joyful fear of God. Calvin called us as we approach the subject of prayer to feel the weight and the awe that comes from approaching the face of God. If any of you have ever seen those videos or studied just how big our universe is, this is what always comes to mind when I think about this, when I think about the way Calvin speaks of God and approaching him in prayer. Our universe is just so enormous. We can look at the size of the earth and fit thousands and thousands of those in the sun. And the sun is, as you zoom out further into our galaxy, even the sun is not even visible in the scope of our galaxy. And then that galaxy is one of trillions of galaxies bumping into each other, which is one of billions of clusters of those sets of galaxies. And you can go on and on and on. And God just went like this and created it all. And he cares for you and I who, just simply looking at our city from a satellite picture, we could not even see one of us. And he cares about what we say to him. And Calvin calls us to feel that feeling. I also think of that feeling when there's maybe an example that will help with us all. If you were to meet, let's say we had a president of the United States that you would like to meet, being invited to his house for a personal dinner, just imagine your hands getting sweaty and your knees shaking as you're going to meet such an important person. Or maybe there was a girl or a guy that you liked in high school that you had a crush on and you always thought about, and just the feeling of getting up close to them. You don't want to say or do anything stupid. You don't want to make yourself look dumb or strange in front of them. In the same way, if we feel that way about another human being that we consider important, how much more of a weight should we feel when we approach the throne room of God on our knees in prayer? And so that's the first rule that Calvin has for us. It shouldn't be a fear of cowering. It shouldn't be a fear of not wanting to be struck down in wrath. It should be a joyful fear, a weight, an awe of God. His second rule is this. He called it the sense of need that excludes all unreality. And a better and easier way to understand that is his second rule calls us to spiritual humility. To spiritual humility. He calls us to acknowledge our spiritual insufficiency before God. This includes a strong dependence on God and a readiness to recognize our faults and repent of them. It's a rejection of the thought process that involves I know often when I used to pray and even come to church, I would want to put on my best spiritual clothes, in a sense, to approach God. And so I would always feel such shame getting on my knees and praying to the Lord. And so I would always almost want to have confession as sort of a preliminary step that I took in my mind before I even actually prayed. So I would look good before God, basically, so that I would fancy myself up and put on beautiful spiritual clothes to approach God. Well, Calvin calls us to completely reject that idea. He calls us to reject that thought process as if we are able to impress him with our devoutness, as if we're able to impress him with some spiritual state we can get into by coming to him with our best face. Calvin calls us in the Institutes to drop all our pretenses, to flee from all phoniness, until we fully acknowledge the sinful chaos and reality of our flesh within us. We live in what he called an unreality. Secular counselors even will say the same thing when it comes to counseling. They'll tell you that the only character flaws that can really destroy you as a person are the ones that you will not admit. Confession and repentance and acknowledgement of your need and your sin is necessary before God. From my personal life, it's funny, Matt and I were met before a movie recently at Carolina Mall to eat, and we were talking about this very thing. Something that's radically changed my prayer life has been just a full-out, raw, gory confession to God of my sin. I know in the past when I would come to pray to the Lord, I would always have that idea in mind that I kind of needed to neaten up the package of my confession to present to God. So, for example, I would come to him and say, Lord, I've really been prideful today, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me for my pride. And instead, What I think Calvin is calling us to, and what the Scriptures call us to, is instead to approach His throne room and say, God, when I told that story to so and so today, what I really wanted from them, Lord, was for them to think of me on a higher position than what I actually deserve. Father, I really wanted them to go home and think, Sean is really impressive in the way that he handles this. Man, I wish I could be like him. And that's what I felt, Father, in that moment. Forgive me for that. Forgive me for my pride, for wanting to be thought of in that way, and humble me, Lord. So you see the difference there. And I think that's what Calvin is calling us to do. It's to utterly pour out in repentance and confession, acknowledging the reality of our sin. His Calvin's third and fourth rule of prayer can be kind of paired up together, so I have them together here. His third rule is that we should have a submissive trust of God, and his fourth is that we are to pray with confidence and hope in God. It is just like Christ's prayer. It is just like Christ's prayer in the garden to say, Father, here is what I need, but I know that you know best. These are truths that fit together. Don't ever be afraid of asking for the wrong thing. That's included in this as well. I know that that has been something that I've struggled with as well, especially as I've prayed for four-wheelers growing up and basketball goals and those sorts of things. But seriously, don't ever be afraid of praying for the wrong thing. And I don't mean that to give you a license to just pray for completely unbiblical things. I mean that as an acknowledgement that God knows where you are in your walk with Him. And so as we consider the Scriptures, as we consider the Word, and we grow in maturity, and we have the Spirit basically as a filter, giving our true prayer to God, in a sense, He will take care of those things, and we should submit and trust those to Him without shame when we pray. And when we get a no, we must use prayer to rest in His will. And then finally, Calvin actually added another truth, which most consider like a fifth rule of prayer on the end of these rules to sort of encompass them all. To quote him, he says this, "What I have set forth on the four rules of right praying is not so rigorously required that God will reject those prayers in which He finds neither perfect faith nor repentance, together with a warmth of zeal and petitions rightly conceived." So let me say that in an easier way to understand. Calvin basically, it sounds like he's basically saying, yes, I laid out these four rules, but if they don't work out, just forget about them. that's kind of what it sounds like he's saying. He's basically saying that whenever we pray, God is not expecting such a rigorous set of rules as Calvin has actually laid out for us. And so when we fail to pray as we ought, when we fail to pray rightly, so all the prayers probably leading up to this moment of first hearing such rules or guidelines as this, God has taken those prayers and considered them rightly. He loves your prayers, and He has considered them. So what He is saying here in essence is, these are a great guide for your prayers, and I encourage you to use them. But you're not going to get punished for not using them. Calvin goes on, finally, in the end of his treatise to explain what praying in Jesus' name is. I think a lot of us have some confusion on that subject, as I have in my life as well. When we say at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, or in Christ's name, or I pray this in His name, There is no magic formula. There is no special concoction that phrase gets our prayers to do. There is nothing really special about saying those words at the end of our prayer. Now, don't get me wrong. It is a great thing and a fine thing to have in your prayer. And for some, and hopefully for most, it does have meaning. But I'll tell you what the scriptures are saying when it's asking us to pray in Jesus' name is not to tack a phrase onto the end of our prayers as to sort of seal them with truth. What it means actually to pray in Jesus' name, it means to come to God in prayer, consciously trusting in Christ for our salvation and acceptance, and not relying on our own credibility or record. It means constantly regrounding our relationship with God as we approach prayer, centering on our position in the love and grace that Christ has provided for us in the gospel. And so to pray in Jesus' name does not require that phrase. It simply requires that we acknowledge as we pray that, Father, I can only pray this because you have saved me, you have delivered grace upon my life, you have forgiven me, and you have put me in a position as an adopted son or daughter. And so now I can, on those grounds, speak to you as my Father, and you hear me. That's what it means. And so I encourage you as a way to almost get yourself out of that habit, at least temporarily, I encourage you temporarily to stop saying that phrase, basically. I encourage you to stop saying in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer. I would encourage you instead to say some lengthy paragraph like I just did to explain what you mean and possibly to bore us all at the end of your prayer. But seriously, I would challenge you at least for a week or so to stop using that phrase and to really explain to yourself in prayer to God what it means to pray in Christ's name. So that is the advice we have from three of the greatest teachers in Christian history. But now I would like to go to the greatest teacher in Christian history, Christ himself, as he gives us a model of what it means to pray. And Brandon read this passage during our scripture reading time today. It is the prayer of the Lord, which I'm sure we have all memorized in our lives. What we see in the truths that I've presented to you so far from these teachers is that they have not invented these ideas themselves. These practical ideas have flown naturally out of their studying. And in fact, in the institutes of the Christian religion, it's basically an exposition of this passage itself. It is an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. But I would say that the reason that a lot of us have avoided the Lord's Prayer for at least the latter half of our Christian life is because of the just morbid familiarity of it. It has become so repetitive and so heard of so many times that that it loses its power in our minds. And I would encourage you to flee from that thought. And so I will slowly go through what these men of God have done in their exposition of the Lord's Prayer just very briefly, in order to give us some new light on what it means. Again, it says, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So our Father, it means to pray in Jesus' name. It is a comforting trust in the Father's love. Hallowed, what does that mean? It means that we pray that we will keep His name holy. We pray that the world will keep the name of the Father holy. To hallow God's name is not merely to live righteous lives, but to have a heart of grateful joy towards God, and even more, a wondrous sense of His majesty and beauty. Thy kingdom come, it means asking God to extend His royal power over every part of our lives. It is acknowledging, God, You are the King of everything in my life. And of course, it's also a call to look forward to Him coming again. Thy will be done. Luther says in this, grant us grace to bear willingly all sorts of sickness and poverty and disgrace and suffering and adversity, and to recognize that in this Your divine will is crucifying our own will. Thy will be done. Give us our daily bread. Augustine was famous for noting that Christ does not pray for His wants, His luxuries. This prayer is actually a prayer for needs, a prayer for bread, for food. And so what Luther goes on to say about this is that in our praying for our needs, we should be praying for those things personally. And we can even extend it out to even pray for our economy, our nation. Father, please provide our community good and healthy farms to continue to contribute to the food and livestock in this area. Father, continue to give us fresh and clean water so we can drink. Lord, thank You that our economy is able to provide for shelters and strong and large houses for us to live in. Those sorts of things. And then forgive debts and debtors. This is a prayer to not be a hypocrite. We should forgive debts and debtors. We are to forgive, as it says later in this text, in the context of being forgiven under the cross. Lead us not into temptation. This is not a prayer to avoid temptation or suffering. This is not a prayer to avoid sanctification, but it is a prayer to not be led into a tempting situation. It is a prayer that is to say, I will not entertain and consider the prospect of giving in to sin that I'm confronted with. Deliver us from evil. That, whereas lead us not into temptation, is more of an internalized prayer to avoid your flesh falling for sin. This next phrase, deliver us from evil, is a prayer of protection from outside evil, whether it be Satan having established some society or gathering or community or organization that could pour out or influence you for evil, whether it be Satan and his demons themselves influencing you for evil, something from the outside, from this world influencing us. And of course, the great conclusion, thine is the kingdom. These things are simply wrapping up all the ideas that we've just gone over. And so I've said all that and gone through that very shortly just to show you just how this famous prayer can and should be organized and used to affect and guide all of our prayers that we have. So I ask you, for the sake of boredom, never throw out this beautiful passage. For the sake of familiarity, never throw out this beautiful passage. For as all of these church fathers have said, and I agree, it should be the central piece and central guiding stone for all of our prayers. And so, just briefly, I'd like to go through a list of what Tim Keller in this book calls the touchstones of prayer. Basically, he took all of the principles that these three church fathers had and combined them with the Lord's Prayer to put it all together into a list of practical things about prayer. And so I'm gonna go through this real quick. First of all, what is the definition of prayer? What is it? Prayer is work. It's a duty. It's a discipline. Prayer is word. It is conversing with God. Prayer is a balance of the different parts: adoration, confession, thanks, and supplication. What does prayer require? It requires grace. We pray in Jesus' name because everything that we pray should be based on the gospel. Prayer requires fear. It is the heart engaging in that wait, that loving awe of God. It requires helplessness, accepting. As we see the weight of God, we see the dependence and the weakness that we have. What does prayer give to us? What does it provide for us? Well, it provides perspective. Prayer takes those mixed up, disordered loves in our hearts and it reorients them toward God. Prayer gives us strength. When we pray, we create a spiritual union with God, a bond that, as we pray more and more, ceases to be able to be stretched and broken. Prayer gives us spiritual reality. It seeks a heart sense of the presence of God as we walk through our day to day. Prayer creates that knowledge of what it feels like to have God speaking to us and leading us. And finally, where does prayer take us? It takes us to self-knowledge. Like I was saying before, prayer requires and creates honesty and self-knowledge. Prayer takes us to trust. It requires and creates both restful trust and confident hope in God. And finally, surrender. Prayer requires and creates surrender of your whole life to the kingship in love to God. So that is a summary of what these church fathers have presented to us as the practicalities of prayer. And finally, I want to go over this next section real briefly on deepening prayer. Now taking these knowledge points that we know about prayer and these practicalities that we have seen, that we are encouraged in for prayer, and causing those to deepen within us and how that works. We see that the Word is central in this. As we continue this conversation with the God of the universe, we see that God is speaking to us as well. God speaks to us through His Word. Scripture is God speaking to us. Psalm chapter 1 is a very familiar passage, verses 1 through 6, I'll read here. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on His law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So we see there that one who delights in the law of the Lord, one who meditates on His law day and night, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water. And so briefly, I'd like to go over the types of meditation. First, meditation and how it affects the mind. To meditate is to ask yourself questions about the truth, such as, am I living in light of what this says in the Word? What difference does this make? Am I taking this seriously? If I believed and held to this, how would that change things? When I forget this, how does that affect me in all my relationships? In every case of these questions, meditation uses the mind intensely. This is so important that your meditations are grounded in what God is actually saying. And so that drives us to different principles, studying the Word rightly, understanding the Word rightly. But we must move on. Secondly, meditation and the heart. How meditation and the heart go along with each other. Meditation is more than just intense thinking on the Word. Meditation is more than just mere logic and processing the Word. That verse says that a tree takes root and brings water. We must take that example of meditating on the law of the Lord, process it in our minds, and allow it to take root in our hearts so that our lives may be fed. We must taste the Scripture. We must delight in it. And how do we do that? First of all, by fixing the mind. Again, we must see clearly in the Scriptures what we are being taught about God and the Gospel. And then we must incline the heart. We must take that knowledge that we receive and cling to it in our hearts and preach it to ourselves constantly until they lodge themselves deeply in our soul. And our joy rests fully on those things. And so we are called in our meditation to not merely go to some mental ascent of doctrine, but these doctrines, these truths should change the way that we actually act and live and feel. And finally, we must meditate on the incarnate Word. When we look at the commands of the Lord and realize how utterly we fail to live up to them, when we see something like "do not commit adultery" in the Old Testament being fleshed out in Christ, teaching us that even looking on someone else to lust after them is adultery, when we see that despising a brother is to murder in our hearts, we realize how utterly we fail to live up to the commands of the Lord. And so our only option is to meditate on the incarnate Word. And what I mean by that is Jesus Christ. When we find ourselves in that position that we are called to be in, of completely desperate and completely utterly as failures as far as anything that contributes to our salvation, we must find ourselves as blessed in that God has not poured out His wrath on us, but in His stead He has sent the incarnate Word, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ in the flesh, to come to take our sins on His own back, to bear the wrath of God, to, according to the will of God, take the cup that He did not feel like taking in that moment, to have that cup of wrath poured out on His back on our behalf, so that by faith, by believing in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, that we could have eternal life, and through that we can have victory, in that when we are failures, Christ has succeeded, in that where we have fallen, He has risen, in that where we completely would ruin and make shipwreck of our faith. He has strengthened it on and hinged it on a rock that will never be broken, the rock of His body. And so our meditation must center around this news, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And as our prayer deepens in this way, as we become deeper using these practical things, this knowledge in our prayer, we will go towards that place where we will seek His face, the goal of prayer. I'd like to read a section from Jonathan Edwards about what an encounter with God is like. Jonathan Edwards has expressed here in talking about honey, the difference between experiencing in our minds what it is to experience God and feeling it in our hearts and deepening our relationship with Him in our hearts. He says, there are two ways to know that honey is sweet. You can know it with the rational mind, and you can know it with the sensing tongue. You can know that honey is sweet because people tell you all about it, and you believe them. But when you actually taste the sweetness of honey yourself, you know fully, mentally as well as experientially. When you move from just mentally knowing about the sweetness of honey to directly tasting it, you may say something like this: I knew it was sweet, but I really didn't realize what that meant. I knew, but I didn't know. And Edwards concludes that in the same way, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and graciousness on your heart. The song that came to mind that we sing here while I was studying this truth is The Love of God, that beautiful verse. And I'd like to read it real briefly that speaks to this difference of having it here and having it here. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And so we see, as we approach the goal of seeking God's face, what it truly is beholding the beauty and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to conclude with a couple more quotes. One from John Owen. He writes, "Where light leaves the affections behind, it ends in formality and or atheism. And where affections outrun light, they sink into the bog of superstition, doting on images and pictures or the like." What that means is that we cannot forsake the mind. We cannot forsake what we learn about God when we pursue Him with our hearts. And in the same way, we cannot forsake the heart, the experiential, when we pursue God with our minds and learning about Him. And finally, I'd like to end on a quote from Augustine in Confessions. Augustine expressed perfectly this sense of longing as he realized that all the things he loved were in God. And he says this: "But what do I love when I love you? Not the beauty of any body or the rhythm of time and its movement, not the radiance of light so dear to our eyes, not the sweet melodies in the world of manifold sounds, not the perfume of flowers, ointments, and spices, not manna and not honey, not the limbs so delightful to the body's embrace. It is none of these things that I love, when I love my God. And yet, when I love my God, I do indeed love a light and a sound and a perfume and a food and an embrace. A light and sound and perfume and food and embrace in my inward self. There my soul is flooded with a radiance which no space can contain. There a music sounds which time never bears away. There I smell a perfume which no wind disperses. There I taste a food that no surfeit embitters. There is an embrace which no satiety severs. It is this that I love when I love my God. And with that, let's pray.